All right, so we're going to talk about guilt. You already feel guilty? I just mentioned the word guilt. Immediately it postures something. My wife and I have been watching reruns. Put the slide on the screen there, Carol. Anybody else out there watch Everyone Loves Raymond? Oh yeah, three of us. Okay. So anyways, this is a classic show. It was on for about 10 years. And we keep watching this show because the stereotypes are so hilarious. And the mother, you see Marie down there, and you can see her husband with a bratness and a fork. She had the amazing ability, the skill of creating guilt and manipulation on her two sons, Raymond and Robert. In fact, when you watch the show, you just start laughing because you know that she is playing them constantly, and she's got them always off balance, and she uses guilt as an amazing mechanism to getting her sons to do what they need them to do. Now, I'm just going to say to you, do mothers use guilt? There's a brand new mom. Is your mom here? Yeah, where is she? As far away as she can get. All right. So privately and personally. No one else listening. What's your mother's first name?
Jennifer.
Has Jennifer used guilt on you?
Yeah.
She has privately and personally said yes. Now we're going to an older generation.
No, I never have.
She immediately goes, I have never used guilt in my entire life. I would never. And really, what I was going to say, she says, maybe one time. And I was going to say, did your mother use guilt on you?
Oh, sure.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's easy to blame the mother. The mom did do it. And so you find out that guilt is a pretty powerful tool. Now, here's the interesting thing about guilt. I'm really struck. Anybody heard of Brené Brown? If you haven't, you really need to. You need to read some stuff by Brené Brown. She is just imagine this research. She is a specialist. She has an expertise in guilt and shame. Really, she is extraordinary. So if you Google her name, Brené Brown, you'll find two TED Talks that she did. And these TED Talks, 20-minute pieces, one very good on shame. So if you're dealing with shame stuff, watch these videos. Over 20 million people have watched that video. She has hit the pulse of something. This is what she said. Guilt helps us stay on track. Oh, so Brené Brown is saying there's a place for guilt. We tend to say all guilt is bad. No, there's a place for guilt. Because what does guilt do? Because it's about our behavior. It occurs when we compare something we've done or failed to do with our personal values. So you get guilty when you do something that you know is out of alignment with who you are as a person. By the way, that's why we do a confession of sins. Because we could say we're a follower of Jesus Christ, but I just know during the week you did some really stupid stuff. And I don't even know you. I have no idea who you are. This is the first time I've ever seen you. And I can acknowledge, and whoever knows you can probably help me, that you have done stupid stuff. Now, how do I know that? Because we're people. Do people do stupid things? We certainly do. And when we do those stupid things, that usually means there's something out of alignment with our personal values, and that creates guilt. That creates guilt. Now, where is guilt bad? Because guilt, I've just said there's good guilt, but I know there's also bad guilt. And bad guilt, which is Everyone Loves Raymond, bad guilt is when you try to manipulate people to do something you want them to do. That's bad guilt. In fact, one therapist I talked to in preparation of this message said there's functional guilt and there's non-functional guilt. I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. Non-functional guilt beats us down. Here's one example of non-functional guilt, and some of you carry this sin. Some of you have it. Non-functional guilt. It's called perfectionism. Anybody? Don't raise your hands. Anybody a perfectionist in this room? Typically, your family points at you. Perfectionism means Anything you do is never quite good enough. Everything you do is never quite good enough. Years ago, when we were raising our kids, our little ones, we had another friend who was also raising little ones. We were quite close to them. And I will point at my friend and say she was definitely a perfectionist. They were decorating their Christmas tree, and little kids, as you know, are simply messy. So they put the Christmas ornaments on the tree, and her husband is there helping put the Christmas ornaments on the tree. And after the kids went to bed, what did she do? She moved all the Christmas ornaments so they were, as she would say, in the right place. That's non-functional guilt. Because the next, as the years follow, do the kids want to decorate the Christmas tree? No. If you keep having that voice inside of you that everything you do is never quite good enough, that's non-functional guilt. And the therapist I spoke to said it this way. He said, this becomes, listen to this, you who are perfectionists, it becomes a type of nightmare because it's never, ever good enough. And what can burden us, and this creates more guilt, by the way, we pass it to our children. And then you bang your head against the wall and go, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? And so guilt goes to guilt goes to guilt. Isn't that the way it works? You can say amen. I didn't say this is good. I'm just saying that's what happens. We take our stupid stuff and we pass it to the next generation who passes it next to the next generation. So I, Dan Flynn, your pastor, carry stupid stuff and I'll blame it on my grandparents. They did stupid stuff that went to my mom and dad that are now done by me. I don't know what those stupid things are, but they're stupid because I can see the dividends to it. I can see the outcomes. And perfectionism is one of those. Functional guilt is what Brené Brown talked about. Guilt that keeps us holding and tracked onto our personal value system. Here's the problem we have in our world today among many, but here's one. In a postmodern culture, I won't go into what postmodern is, but in the culture which we live today, postmodern, there is an understanding that everything is okay in the culture as long as you don't hurt someone. That ethic is called relativism. Just don't hurt anybody and everything will be perfectly fine. That, I'm telling you, is a lie. But it's what's been placed inside of us by the culture at large. And so we begin to believe we can do whatever we want as long as you don't hurt anybody. So when you go to Vegas, it stays in Vegas. Right? Isn't it? That's the classic statement. Oh, you're going to Vegas. Whatever you do in Vegas stays in Vegas. That says they're guilt-free. That's what they're saying. There is no reason for guilt. But we know that's a lie. Because inside of us is a wiring that tells us common sense when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. Everybody is wired with that. And we can walk around feeling pretty beaten up and pretty bad and pretty damaged. And that's called non-functional guilt. The gospel lesson that we read today, that gospel lesson from John chapter 18 that I read, is a story of non-functional guilt. And you know what you can tag with non-functional guilt is this other word that's really quite impressive, shame. Shame. You see, guilt is what you do badly. You just do stupid things. What shame says, I'm worthless. I'm damaged. You see, the story of Peter is painful because Peter walks into the mess and he becomes part of the mess. Doesn't that drive you nuts? When you know there's a mess and then you make it messier? I've done that. Sometimes in my head, I'm actually talking and the other side of my brain is saying, shut up. Because you're making it worse. Shut up. Just stop. Just abruptly stop because you're making it worse. And that's what Peter did. You see, just to make it all very, very clear, there is a devil, and there is a world that's evil, and we live in it. And that devil and that world want us to live in non-functional guilt, because by so doing, by living in non-functional guilt, where evil reigns, we become polarized, living in horrible self-judgment. So when you look in the mirror, all you see is ugliness back, or you see anger back, or you see bitterness come back at you, and we get stuck, and we wonder if we can ever get out of the loop. We're always caught in the loop. It's not what God intended for you at all. It's all very, very quite sad because it's not God's plan. But in a world that actually influences and pours itself upon us, it isn't good. So if you've ever felt shame and disgrace, and you may have, it was evil's whisper that crushed your heart. If you ever felt alone and you felt abandoned, that's according to evil's plan. If you ever felt useless and you felt like you were no good, that was evil's accusing finger pointing in your face. That is not what God intended. Peter and Jesus spent 3 years together, three intensive years. Jesus calls Peter while he and his brother Andrew were fishing, a right and noble occupation and a very good hobby. And Peter says that Jesus says to Peter, "I will make you fishers of men." A year later, Peter is with Jesus in the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big storm that erupts. And it says this, "And Peter walks on water in a storm." Jesus grabs the hand of Peter because Peter did walk on water, and then he looked at the waves and he goes, "This is a stupid moment." And he began to sink. He took his eyes off of Jesus. And look, Jesus takes his hand and grabs Peter. Now, we don't see what happened after that. We just know he grabbed the hand. I wonder if he just took Peter and flopped him back in the boat, or if he took Peter's hand and they both stood on the water together. They were hand in hand. You see, Peter and Jesus were tight. In John chapter 6, it says that Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Peter was at the transfiguration, and he witnessed Jesus in his glory. And Peter was in Gethsemane the night that Jesus was arrested. And Peter says in John 13, "I will lay down my life for you." You see the intimacy of the relationship? Peter on one side knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what his personal value system was, and it was focused on Jesus. Peter believes he will never abandon Jesus, and then he stands in the courtyard of the high priest. And I don't know, any of you builders, anybody in here a builder? We got a couple of people, yeah. But all of us know this. So I know Scott and Bob, my builders. I do know this. If you pour a lousy foundation, what happens to the house built on a lousy foundation? I mean, you don't have to be a builder to know this, do you? Yeah, you got a problem, right? Right? You lay the foundation. If it's a lousy foundation, you got issues. Because the rest of the house is going to be off square and begin to crack. Peter went into the relationship with Jesus encouraged, built up, strengthened. And Peter believes he's got a healthy foundation. And in that healthy foundation, he's going to be able to sustain any kind of persecution that comes his way. And he's wrong. He's confronted by a young lady. A servant girl comes up and says, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? You're one of his disciples, right?" And what does he say? "I am not." And you know what happened at that point? There's a crack in the foundation. A second time, it comes, and he denies. And there is another crack that happens in the foundation. And each time Peter denies, he hits himself in the stomach. He beats himself up. That's called shame. He beats himself up. He knows what he's doing, but he's scared about where he's in, what could happen, the consequences. So he gives up what he believes for the sake of survival. Without passing harsh judgment on Peter, folks, do we do the same thing? Don't we concede quickly? Do we stay silent when we should speak? Do we speak when we should shut up? We do. And there's Peter, who's made this terrible denial, But you and I can align with that. We can be shoulder to shoulder with it. We get it, Peter. We're right there with you. We're in that garden. We could do the very same thing. You're called on the spot. And what do? In that moment, what are you going to do? And you get caught into an awful loop of judgments. And we can keep beating ourselves up over and over and over again. Why did I do that? Why didn't I do that? Why can't I close my mouth? Why do I keep damaging others? Why do I let my anger get out of control? Why do we simply hold on to garbage and we won't let stuff go? Why do we do that? And ultimately, the foundation is cracked. And that foundation continues to get weaker and weaker. And you know what happened when the foundation gets all cracked? Eventually, it collapses and the whole house comes pouring down. One of Malchus's relatives, Malchus is the guy who had his ear cut off by Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, one of his relatives saw it happen. And there in the garden, Peter stands and that relative of Malchus comes up and said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Well, pretty obviously, Peter was swinging the sword. And Peter again denies it with the harshest of language. And the text says in John 18, a rooster crowed. You see, that third denial, the foundation collapsed. And what does Peter do? What does he do after that denial? Well, I'm going to tell you, one thing we don't know is what did he actually do? We don't know. Text doesn't tell us, but I can tell you what he did. Because you and I know what he did. He ran away and he hid. Isn't that what we do with guilt? Isn't that what we do with shame when you know you've done really something stupid? Isn't that what we do? I do. I have a woods behind my house with a path in it. When I do something stupid and I need to have a moment with God or just annoyance, I walk back there because my family will not walk in the woods. Which is another sermon. You see, Peter hides and Peter denies. He runs. And even after the resurrection, because remember, Jesus resurrects on a Sunday, right? Guess who sees him almost immediately after the resurrection? Peter. And that night, Sunday night, Peter's with the disciples. And they're in a house. And guess who appears at the house? Jesus. And Peter was there. But what does Peter do? And that's our text from John chapter 21. Peter went back up to Galilee, and he went back to his job of fishing. In his head, he said, "I've got to get away from Jerusalem. I have just got to get away. I cannot stay here." You ever been there where you do something so bad, you say, "I can't be in this place anymore. I have got to go. I have just got to get out of the setting. I have to get away from these people. Because I am so stupid. I just need to go and be away because I keep doing stupid over and over again. I just need to get away." Peter runs to Galilee. And then he says to his buddies, "Let's go fishing," which happened during the night, and they had nets, and they would throw the nets over the side and they would catch the fish. It was the industry of how you lived around the Sea of Galilee. But I think what Peter carried with him was that voice of shame. "I'm damaged goods. I'm worthless. I never do anything right. Nothing I ever do works." Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Anybody said that in your life? "I'm just an idiot. Every time I try to do something, it never ever works. It's like I can just do nothing right." And Peter was caught in a horrible guilt because he betrayed the one he loved. And then the shame, "What have I become? What have I become?" Brené Brown says it this way: "Shame corrodes the very part of us that believes we are capable of change." It corrodes the part of us that believes we're capable of shame. Peter is stuck. Now, how do you get unstuck? You need intervention. graceful intervention. And that was our lesson from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Jeff read. Look at this verse. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. At the very place where you feel guilt and shame and loss and inadequacy, you look at God in the heavens and you go, God, work in me in my weaknesses. God, take me for who I am. Accept me for who I am, because I'm having a hard time accepting me for who I am. But you, God, you have said that I'm your child, that I'm forgiven, that, Lord Jesus, you have said that you would carry me in the midst of my stupidity. You died on the cross for me so I might be redeemed. God gets into the garbage by getting in the garbage with us. He doesn't say, out of the garbage, here, I'll grab you and pull you out. No, he goes into the garbage and he lives in it and he pulls you out. And he died because our mortality is the mess and why we baptized your little boy. Because he's mortal, just as you are. And God said there's a way out. And the way out is in him. In Christ Jesus, for he came down into the mess, he lived among us, he died on the cross, and then he resurrected from the dead. And he conquered the very deepest fear that we all have, the deepest fear of our mortality. You see, Jesus never expects you to have everything fixed before you are worthy to come to him. He doesn't expect that, he just comes to you. In John chapter 21, Jesus appears on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he prepares breakfast for the disciples. They eat with Jesus. I think they were a bit surprised by his presence. He popped up from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee and there he was. I think they were pretty shocked. I could just see them staring at him. Notice it says they ate breakfast. Jesus ate with them. That's the sign of a bodily resurrection. And then we see in the text a private conversation with Peter. Jesus appeared on the shore of Galilee and he had an agenda. And his agenda is Peter, because every person matters. Whoever you are, every person matters. It says that our God knows the very hairs on your head. Some have more and some have less. He counts them all because he loves you. He wants to embrace you. Three times Jesus asked Peter if Peter loved him. Each time Peter confesses his guilt and his damage. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And in that quiet conversation, Peter's heart is opened up and love is poured in. Love is poured in. And where love goes, all guilt is conquered. Where love goes, all shame is destroyed. Where love goes, the world is transformed. For you see, God is love. It is who he is. And Peter is transformed. He's made different. So guess what? Who preaches the sermon on Pentecost? Peter. Whose sermon converts 3,000 people? Peter. Who writes two books in the New Testament? Peter. Who heals a crippled beggar? Peter. Guilt, shame, wherever you are in your life, I'm here to tell you today, guilt and shame do not win. That's our world's story. That's not God's story. I can laugh at Marie or Raymond, and I can watch the TV show and have gut-wrenching humor at the reruns. It's a good laugh. But I'm here today to tell you that grace is given to us. And grace was given to that little baby in a very simple act of water and the word. And as much as that little kid's out there screaming, and Paul's got his hands full because he's one chunky kid, That child is a redeemed child of God. It's a grace we don't deserve. And grace that's not deserved frees us beyond anything we could imagine. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.